All right, well, good morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to John chapter 1 this morning, as we'll be looking at John's gospel on this first Sunday in December. And the season is upon us, the hustle and bustle of Christmas and all the things that are going on. You guys are probably feeling it. The schedule is getting full, all the decorations, all the gifts. There's so much craziness this time of year. I even realized or learned this morning that there's a philosophy for which wrapping paper you use. So all this is going on, and yet what we want to make sure that as Christians, our lives reflect what's really going on at Christmas. Does it affect us every day? Does what happened when Jesus came in the flesh, does it affect us? And I don't mean like for our salvation, we understand that, but our salvation is supposed to affect everything else. And so as we look and we go into this Christmas season, that's one of the questions, and that's what I want to start with today, is what does this mean for my life every single day? Not just for a decision that I made to follow Christ, which is essential, but that ought to affect everything else. It's really interesting how the Bible describes this story. We take Matthew, Mark, and Luke and the Synoptic Gospels, and they focus on the history and the events. Matthew ties it with the prophecy and then brings it all the way into its fulfillment and then tells the story of Jesus being born. Mark does it much quicker than that, but hits on the same key events. And Luke starts off with a little bit different history, but still all the events of Jesus being born and going to Bethlehem and all these things are in place. But John is going to handle this a little bit differently. His gospel begins almost with this explosive passage of not only has Jesus come into time and space, but John wants us to understand these eternal implications of that coming. So I want you to follow along with me. We're going to be in John chapter 1 today, verses 1 through 14, or excuse me, through 18. I want to read that passage and pray and then walk through it and show us 12 things that John wants us to see about the coming of Jesus into the world. Let's read together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. For there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said he comes after me and ranks before me because he was before me." And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we come before you, and Lord, we're asking for you to work in each and every one of us today. Father, that we would not be content with a status quo Christianity. Father, that we wouldn't be content with knowing a lot of things about you, but never experiencing you for who you really are. Right. Father, what we would ask for this morning is to have this encounter with you like John describes, where you come and you bring life and you bring light. And Father, when we look at our world, we see oftentimes so many problems. And Father, we know why they're there. But Father, we pray that you would help us see that you've come into this world to take those problems and to take them on yourself, to bear those burdens on you. And so, Father, I pray this morning that we would see in this scripture, Father, the work of Jesus coming to the world so that we could become children of God. So, Father, we ask you to work in each of us today. Father, I pray for those who are with us that profess you. And, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would teach and encourage us today, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that you would give us a desire for you and your word and to see people come to know you. And, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has never followed you, who has never committed their life to you, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be working and would give their heart a sensitivity, that you would give them ears to hear. And their greatest need, Father, you would show them today that you have responded by sending Christ. Father, help them see and help them believe. So, Lord, we give this time to you. We pray that you would be honored in all that we do today. We thank you so much. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So I said 12 things, so I'm going to do this quickly. He's not the only one that gets to make 12-point lists, right? All right, so number one, first thing I want to show you is that he is an eternal word. He is an eternal word. As John begins to describe in this passage, instead of just coming right out and saying the Son of God, instead of describing him as Jesus, he starts with a description of the word logos. He's going to describe him as the Word. And I believe that this is intentional for a couple of different reasons. One is, this would have been somewhat of a play on the Greek philosophy that would have understood this term immediately. And what John, through the Holy Spirit, is going to do is he's going to personalize that and show that it is a person in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, though, I think that John has a greater motive here, and that is that when he uses this word logos, this idea of word, it is speaking to us that God is a communicating God. In other words, God is not distant. To me, John 1, in this idea wrapped around the logos, is showing us that all the claims about deism or a distant God or any of these saints are so false. We have the creator of the world saying, I'm going to communicate to you through the word, who we'll see in just a few moments is revealed to be the Son of God. But as he gives these descriptions of the Word, the first one we see is that he is eternal. It's amazing what John does in two verses here. While it's not a full theology, what he does in two verses is basically describe the relationship and the working of the Trinity in a most simple and succinct way that we find anywhere else in the Scripture. From the very beginning, he says, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And just in case we missed it, verse 2 kind of summarizes, he was in the beginning with God. God, through John, is making sure that we understand, when we understand and when we see Jesus Christ, we're not talking about someone who was born and came into history. We're not looking at God's second plan or a plan B, that this is the very one who's been there forever. He's the very one that was with God from the very beginning. As we'll see in just a moment, everything that God does, Jesus has done. He has been there for all the moments of history. He is eternal. So when we see the scriptures teaching us, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That didn't start in Bethlehem. This is the God-man who always has been and always will be. Amen. Secondly, though, in these verses, we see not only is he the eternal word, but we see that he's also the divine word. He's not described as simply being with God. Now we see that he says he was God. Everything that God the Father is, Jesus the Son is, in his essence, in his nature, in his character, and in his attributes. So much so that this word is communicating to us who God is. Says, no one's ever seen the Father. We'll look at this more in a minute. But if you've seen Christ, as we've seen him revealed through the pages of Scripture, we have seen the Father. He's with him. He was him. he is. As we walk through this, I'm going to try to give some different application points for how these theological truths can impact us on a very everyday level. But one of the ways that we should think about this is that when we think about the incarnation of God coming into this world through the person of Jesus Christ, it's not a story about a baby being born. This is a collision of God entering time and space, of coming into our world. And we're going to see this throughout as we look at this, but there's not a page or not a single part of this passage that does not absolutely drip with the humility of Jesus Christ. It's what we just sang about, that he left heaven and he came to be with us. The story of Christmas, and it's so amazing about the things that we get caught up in sometimes, isn't it? We all know these Christians that when we get to, and sometimes we may be them, so we need to be careful on that, right? We go through Christmas and we won't think so much about John 1, that wow, the one who was God and is God and was with God from the very beginning, we are celebrating him coming into the world. But we get upset because we go to Target and someone says, Happy Holidays, right? If you don't like someone telling you Happy Holidays, tell them the reason that you're for your Christmas, right? Tell them the reason it won't be happy unless they know Christ. Right. Don't post on Facebook that someone didn't say Merry Christmas, right? Or you guys know these people, right? They look at a nativity. They look at one of the nativities that are, by the way, representations of the story, right? And they'll be like, you know, there really weren't three wise men. We really appreciate these people, right? They're really fun at your Christmas parties, right? It's a representation, right? No one's losing their salvation because we didn't get the right number of wise men in a nativity on a stage or something. But you miss the fact that Jesus was God. You miss the fact that by his nature, he's eternal. You miss that he was the creator and he's been with God from all the beginning, then you've missed who God is in Jesus Christ. You cannot miss that. And that's what John 1 wants us to see. He's an eternal word. He is the divine word. Number three, we see in verse 3 that he's also a creating word. There is an incredible replication here that John's doing intentionally under the work of the Holy Spirit to recreate the Genesis 1 account as he walks through John 1. The similarities are everywhere. And what he's doing is he's showing us that Jesus was part of creation, part of doing the creating. He was the communicative word that it was spoken through, but he's also showing that now this word is coming into creation. God created by speaking, it says, and it seems as if the idea behind this is that he was speaking through Jesus. There's three great what we call Christological passages in the New Testament. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. And when you go to those passages, one of the things that you notice is that Jesus Christ is involved in everything. Nothing is sustained without Jesus. He holds everything together. The Father spoke and the Son performed. The Father spoke and the Son accomplished. God spoke his creation and the Son accomplished it. The Puritans used to have a saying that would describe the creation, and they would say, whose Father was the architect and whose builder was Christ. And what a great image that we see, that he wasn't distant. He wasn't disconnected. Again, our idea sometimes happens just because of progressive revelation that this whole idea of Jesus the Son coming to earth was later. We have all the Old Testament with God the Father, and then the New Testament's really about Christ. But if we understand the scripture and what John's telling us here, Jesus is from the beginning and has been involved every microsecond of the way.
That's right.
If Jesus let go even that little bit, everything is chaos and gone. When it talks about he sustains, that's on a cosmic level, but it's very much also on a personal level. He is creator. Every act of creation, Jesus Christ was involved in. But look at number 4 in verse 4. We see he's eternal. We know he's divine. The scripture tells us he creates. But look at the progression as we go. We see this almost very big up here, eternal, divine, creator. And now we come down and the funnel's getting a little more narrow, and we see that not only is he these things, but he's also a life-giving word. Look at what verse 4 says. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Life was in Jesus. He is life-giving. This certainly is true creatively. But John, everything in John's gospel is moving towards this climax of him coming and becoming the Savior and dying for our sins. The life-giving is not just creation, it is salvation as well. This is speaking, as we see all this is showing us so far, that he is deity. Right? We're seeing early on in John 1 the godness of God in Jesus Christ. But what you see in this progression as we go through these 18 verses is it starts off explaining his deity, and then as we move forward into the passage, then the parts of his humanity begin to emerge. And that's what we see here. Now he is life-giving. But look at number 5 in verse 5. Not only is he a life-giving word, he is a light-giving word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you're using an NAS or an ESV, you probably have a note somewhere down at the bottom of your text about this word overcome. It can be translated comprehended. It can be translated understood, as well as overcoming. And I think when you really look at contextually what's going on there, it seems to be that John's trying to communicate both ideas here. Theologian James Hamilton says, as he explains this, he says, the darkness will never prevail over Jesus, even if it takes his physical life, because of the power that we'll see demonstrated in the resurrection. So you have this power, you have this overcoming element there. The darkness will not prevail. Now there's all kinds of, we're going to come back to that in just a minute, but there's all kinds of application that John gives assurance to his followers at that moment that darkness will not overcome. That's one of those intellectual truths that you and I know, but don't we need to be reminded of that pretty often? The world is dark. It's dark because of sin. It's dark because we have an enemy, and an enemy who is active. And part of human history is that we're alive for such a small section of it. That there are times both in our lives on a grand scale and on a very personal scale, it certainly feels like darkness is prevailing. So we come back to this gospel message of John saying, listen, when he comes into the world, because he's come into the world, darkness will never prevail. That's right. It won't prevail on a grand scale. Jesus is not a loser in this story. Right. But it's not going to be true on a personal scale either. Because we are in Christ. Right. Now, does that mean everything's going to work out? Of course not. Your sin, my sin, the sin of others can certainly play terrible havoc in our lives. We live in a fallen world, which means that we're going to experience things that God never intended for us to experience, like death and illness and all kinds of things, but it will not prevail.
That's right. Amen.
We have to take heart in that. But not only does he say that the darkness will not prevail, the second understanding that Hamilton gives us on this is, but not only will darkness not prevail, but darkness will never understand the light. Darkness will never understand the light. And we're going to see why that is in just a moment as the passage begins to expand. But I just want you to remember this, all right? In verse 5 there, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We're watching things happening in our world right now, and it seems like the older you are, the common refrain is something along these lines. I can't believe this is happening. I never thought this would happen. I never thought I would live to see these things happen, right? And those are justifiably understandable thoughts on this. But one of the reasons that we can, that we probably, and you guys have heard me mention this many times, is that Christians really, we need to stop being surprised by things, right? The scripture is pretty clear on how these things are going to play out, right? And it makes a lot of sense when we look at this passage as John is describing to us Jesus is coming and how the world was going to understand that and what it would mean for the world. They aren't going to understand it because darkness can't understand light. And because they can't understand it, and because they actually, the scripture tells us, love their darkness. Right? Listen, there's no, whether it's conscious or not, there's no real neutrality towards Jesus Christ. People aren't just okay with Jesus, you do your thing. Listen, the scripture tells us that there is light and there is dark. Right? Those who are light or in the light, they understand, they've been given revelation, they understand the truth. The passage is going to tell us in a moment, they have seen his glory. But those who are in darkness love the darkness. And those who are in darkness won't understand the light. And those who don't understand the light don't want any part of the light. So when we see the things happening in our world, in our culture, and we're like, how in the world is this happening? They love darkness. Right? The response of the Christian who has been truly and radically transformed and saved is not to throw up our hands and say, how did this happen? It is to take the gospel into the darkness. John is such an evangelistic book. And as it explains it, it's telling us how we take this light into the world. Light comes from this life-giving word. If you think about the parallels again with Genesis 1, let there be light. And now we see it as John is telling us about Jesus coming, and there was light. The darkness won't prevail, but the darkness will never understand. Number six, we see that he's also a prophesied word. In verses 6 through 8, we see that there's this testimony coming. That God, and the one that John's going to reference here is John the Baptist, but there's a whole string going back all the way to Genesis 3 of prophets that have told us someone is coming. In Genesis 3, it was as discreet as, and one day the serpent will crush, the head of the serpent will be crushed. And we get pictures of it through Moses, and we get pictures of it through the prophets and the kings and all these people. And then John comes on the scene, and he says, there is one that is coming. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus is born, and all that prophecy that said he's coming is fulfilled. I think that this is one of the things that believers just kind of go along with and we take for granted far more than we should. The amazement that God has been promising for centuries and centuries and centuries before the coming of Jesus that he was going to send a Messiah. Fulfilled prophecy is important for several reasons. One of them is that it gives us incredible authority. All right, God said this, it was fulfilled, we can believe it. Right? It has great evangelistic and apologetic value. Right? We should use fulfilled prophecy in those ways. But I just want to make one more application for you along these lines that I think is one that we miss sometimes. As we'll see as we work through this, God is so incredibly relational with each one of us. God is desiring this relationship. And it's not just a cosmic invitation to the world, although he gives that, but it's personal as the Spirit speaks to each and every one of us. God's desire is not simply to save us, it's to be with us and for us to be with him. And one of the things that fulfilled prophecy does, if we'll let it, is that fulfilled prophecy is a trust builder in a relationship. We all have these people in our lives, don't we? That if they say it, you can count on it. And every time God fulfills his word, that's what he's saying to us. I said it, you can count on me. If I said Jesus is coming and a Messiah is coming and he's going to take the sins of the world and he came and he's done that and he died in our place, we can believe God, we can believe the scripture. There is relational trust because he's fulfilled his word. So when he tells us not to fear, we can say, he kept his word here, I'll believe that. When he tells us that we should be holy, even though there could be incredible consequences to that, we can say, he's been faithful and fulfilled his word here, I can trust him. When he tells us that the wrongs will be made right, that wrong will not go unpunished, that there will be judgment coming, and we look at it and it just seems like it's unabated and it's not being taken care of, we can say, he's kept his word, I can trust him on this. God fulfills his prophecy and fulfills his word for a whole lot of reasons, but I don't think and I don't have a single doubt in my mind that some of it is not, so that our trust and our faithfulness will grow. God is a trustworthy God. He tells us in his word, he not only is trustworthy, he never lies. He can't lie. If he says it, it's true. You guys have seen that old bumper sticker probably. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And that's really good, except for the totally unnecessary middle part, right? If God said it, that settles it. If God said he's going to do something, he does it because he can be trusted. It was a prophesied word. Number 7. John's not simply giving us a theology lesson here, though. We're now starting to see some of the realities of the world that we live in. And the 7th one is that it was a rejected word. Look at verses 10 and 11. It's hard to think of the Christmas message being sad. Right? Christmas is a happy season. The coming of Jesus into the world is a good thing. It's a happy thing. But the Bible's very real about how events in history work out. And verses 10 and 11 are that reminder that even in this greatness, even in this work of God in sending his son, that it wasn't without its problems. Look at what verse 10 says. He was in the world that he made, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. These are pretty sad verses when we look at them. And John even catches the emotional part of that, doesn't he? He came into the world, and then there's like this clause that he adds in there. He came into this world, and it's almost like John saying, by the way, you know, the one that he made. He came into the world. He left his throne. He left all the wonder, the beauty, the perfection, the goodness, any other word that you could put in there of heaven to come here. That's filled with sin, that's filled with all of these things. The king has come to earth, and the king was not received. And it gets worse as he goes through verse 11. He came into the world, this world that he made, and the world didn't receive him. Not only that, he came to his very people, and they wouldn't receive him. It's interesting that of all the things that the Synoptic Gospels include in this narrative that John makes no mention to, the one thing that John wants us to understand is that rejection was very much a part of the coming of Christ. So let me just encourage you a little bit with that, all right? Some of you all have faithfully shared the gospel for years with family or friends, and you get nowhere. You've shared, you've loved them, you've shown them Christ, you've told them Christ, and yet all you get from that is rejection, right? It's just such a stark reminder to us, right, that if the King of Heaven was rejected, we can probably expect that too. The other thing that I think that is encouraging, if we kind of look at encouraging from a little bit different vantage point, is this. The rejection did not surprise God at all. The rejection, Christ wasn't coming into the world as the God-man, wringing his hands and saying, oh, I hope they accept me. Oh, I want them to believe in me. I hope no one rejects me. He came in with eyes wide open, knowing what he would face from the very beginning. The scripture's clear that narrow is the way, right? That broad is the path that leads to destruction. Your calling and my calling is one of faithfulness. You say, well, I've shared enough. They've heard enough. I'm done. No, keep sharing that gospel. right? Keep going. Keep going. Jesus went all the way to the end. We know the problem with the world. We know that darkness doesn't understand the light. We know that darkness loves the darkness. We know why they're rejecting Christ, but you never know when the Spirit of God is going to break in and overcome that darkness.
Amen.
Keep sharing. And we have to remember always that you and I are not better than him. If he was rejected, we will be too. Our calling is faithfulness. Number eight, he was a rejected word, but in verses 12 and 13, we see that he was also a rescuing word. I love it when it starts verse 12 with but, right? He came into the world, the one that he made, and he wasn't received. He came to his people, and they rejected him. But to all who received him.
Right.
And notice how John defines receiving Jesus. It's a really simple phrase, isn't it? To all who received him, that is, who believed in his name. He gives the right to become children of God. There's no hoops. There's no work. There's no effort here in the sense of things that he's requiring us to do other than believe in who he is and what he's done.
Amen.
Now, I do think we have to be careful with this a little bit, right? The call of the gospel is not, when we use the word believe, sometimes we make believe to be the same as we need to agree with a set of facts and propositions, right? And that's part of the gospel. You've got to know who Jesus is. You have to know what Jesus has done. You have to know your condition. Those are all biblical facts the Bible presents to us, for us to know. But the Bible's not asking you and I to agree with those and that call that faith. There's plenty of people that agree on things. They made a decision to agree with facts, but they don't trust in Jesus.
That's right. You're right.
It's a call to put our trust in a person. It's a call to believe in everything that he's done. The call of the gospel is one to say that we embrace who he is and what he's done, knowing that if that embrace doesn't happen, if he's not holding us, we're undone. The gospel is a call of allegiance. It's a call of commitment, not simply agreement
right.
with facts.
Right.
But we're asked to believe. But notice one of the things I think is so beautiful about this passage. John doesn't describe salvation here simply in like judicial or forensic terms. We agree with that, that when we talk about us being justified, it's a declaration by a righteous judge that you and I are innocent based on the work of Christ. That's what the doctrine of justification by faith is. And that's certainly part of what's happening here. But did you notice how intimate and personal the Holy Spirit led John to make this? For those who would receive him, that is, believe and embrace and trust, he gave the right to become children. The door was flung wide open, and God the Father told the Son, go get our family. I'm going to make disciples of all the nations. They're going to be believers. They're going to be Christians. Those are all the things that the Bible describes who we are. But there is no getting around this idea, we go to Romans 8 and other places, about our adoption as children into the family of God. This is not simply, you know, something that's distant. God has opened his arms and he has brought us into his family.
Right.
When you think of Christmas and we think of the incarnation, we should think of family. That we've been brought in by a loving heavenly Father through the work of his Son to be part of that heavenly family. It's a rescuing word, but number nine, it's also a human word. This is the verse out of all of these in this passage that's probably the most well-known and most quoted. This is the first reference, though, really, to us understanding that even though we know what this has been about the whole time, this is the first one that John actually makes to this being, specifically Jesus Christ. And he said, "And this word became flesh, and he dwelt among us." Again, so simply said, but so much is said in this. God became flesh. God became a man. He took on humanity. This is the humility of Jesus on full display. Of all the things the Son of God could have been, as much as we like ourselves, humanity was not the greatest. In humility, he left his home to come.
That's right.
He takes on flesh. He takes on humanity. He's like us. He knows us. He understands us. He feels like us. He has all the true parts of our humanity Jesus has. Now listen, there's nothing wrong as believers if in your mind right now you're saying something like, "I'm just not really sure how all that plays out. How can he be God and man at the exact same time?" Right? It is mysterious. He's the only one that's ever done it.
That's right.
Right? But the scripture is clear from John throughout its pages, fully God, fully man at the same time.
That's right.
Not less than in any part, not less than in this part, but fully God, fully man at the same time. You say, "Ryan, how do you think that works?" I've got no idea how that works. Right? The closest that we see of it is Philippians 2. But even then, there's great mystery. We know that it had to happen this way, though. That if he was going to be the Savior of the world, he couldn't just be God, because we needed a sacrifice that was like us. But he couldn't be just man, because even if he lived as a perfect man, he could only pay the penalty for himself. And so by being God and man, the scripture was fulfilled that he could be the Savior of the world, because he became the sacrifice that was like us, but in his deity and godness, it paid for all of mankind at one time.
Amen.
It is mysterious, but mysteries are true. And God's word, again, we go back to the prophetic part of it. God has promised us this. He's spoken to us. He's been reliable. He's been faithful. He's been true. We can believe the mysterious. But I want you to look at number 10 here. It's not just that he's human, but notice that he's also a relational word. He took on flesh, but notice that second part. And he came and dwelt among us. You realize that this has been the heart of God from the very beginning? I think that we so underestimate this idea of the presence of God desiring to be with his people throughout the scripture. If you go back to the original creation account in Genesis 1, what we find is, where is God? He's right there in the garden with them. He's with them. I think Genesis is so staggering in that description. We're so used to it and familiar, much like the Christmas passages, that when we become so familiar with something, the wonder and the awe leave with it sometimes. They're in the garden, and he's walking with them in the cool of the day, and he's talking with them, and no one blinks. It's not abnormal. It's not strange. Nothing strange about it until sin comes in the world and they run and they hide from him. He was with them. Part of God's good creation was that he was going to dwell with his people.
Amen.
Sin comes into the world, but what we see is that the pursuit of God for his people never stops. He forms for himself a people. They begin traveling in the wilderness, and what does he do? He gives them commands, very specific commands, to build the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, what's he going to do? He's going to dwell inside there. He's going to demonstrate his presence with them. The same is going to be true for the temple. There's going to be a place where his presence would dwell with his people. But then we get to the prophecy. All the prophecies that there's one coming, that a Messiah was going to come, and we sang about it this morning. It's one of the great truths of Christmas. And he will be called what? Emmanuel. Not God over there, he's God with us. Jesus comes into the world. He's born. He dwells among man. And when he's ready to start his earthly ministry, what are the commands that he gives people? Come and follow me. That's an invitation to come and be with me. The invitation to the 12 was, drop everything and come be with me. The invitation to you and me that he gives us as believers is not, come and learn about me. Don't go to a school about me. Those things may all come later. But it starts with, will you come and will you lay your burdens down and will you come and give them to me and be with me? So when we talk all the time about Christianity as a relationship, not a religion, and that's become so cliche, do we really understand what we're saying? It is a relationship. It's the closest of relationships. As a matter of fact, when God in the scripture decided how to describe it, what does he use? Marriage. The most intimate of relationships that we can have. God came and he dwelt among us, desiring to be with us. His desire from the beginning was for us to be in his presence and him to be with us. And notice the result of this in verse 14. He came, he dwelt, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You remember a while ago, earlier in the passage, when we said he comes and he gives light and he gives life. Right? That's what that is. For those who believe, for those who believed in his name and they received the right to become children of God, our sight changes. The Holy Spirit works in our life, and all of a sudden now, where the world sees someone who comes and maybe he's a good teacher or he's a good philosopher or he did some good things, you and I see a Messiah, and we see a Savior, not only of the world, but of us. Right. And we see the glory of the Father. Amen. Demonstrated through the work and the person of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit reveals him on the pages of Scripture. Number 11, it's a giving word. Verses 16 and 17. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law came from Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus comes into the world and he is coming, he's revealing, he is giving, and he's giving grace upon grace. When Jesus comes, he reveals grace and truth. It's interesting that when the Bible speaks of grace, it almost always does so in language of abundance. He gives it abundantly to us. How much grace has Jesus given? It's grace upon grace. And it's almost like you could, the way that this that's understood to be written, you could say, you could keep going with that. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Right. One of our biggest problems as believers is a sense of entitlement that we don't recognize so much of God's grace. Or, even worse, we take things that God means as a grace and complain about them and don't see them as his gifts to us. But what we find is that God in Christ is a giving God. It's a giving word. He's given us all that we need for life and for godliness. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for all of us, how will he not also give us all things? Right? God's not stingy, and the proof of it is in the incarnation. God doesn't withhold what we need. He's going to give us everything that we need to be right with him, and the proof of that is he didn't withhold even his son. Grace upon grace, grace and truth. You know, as I was thinking about this, just in means of applying it, during this Christmas season, wouldn't it be great if those of us who claim the name of Christ really imitated him in that? This is a hard season sometimes for people, isn't it? Maybe our posture ought to be one of grace upon grace with people. Maybe our posture ought to be one of speaking grace and truth to people. of giving them what they really need, of giving them the gospel, of speaking that and giving that and being gracious and imitating the message and model of Christ. But there's one more. In verses 17 and 18, we see that he's a revealing word. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Christ. But look what he says. No one's ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus came and he embodies the life of the Godhead. God, through the Son and through the Son's coming, showed us what God is and who God is and what God is like. Remember in the scriptures, they wanted more. They wanted miracles. They wanted more revelation. And the answer was simple. If you rejected the one who perfectly reveals the Godhead, then more revelation will never be enough. Jesus came, and he came to reveal the Father. He came to live out and reveal the Father's plan. This is John 3:16. The incarnation is John 3:16 in action. Jesus coming into the world is the demonstration that God so loved the world that what? He sent Christ. John 3:16 sums up John 1, that whoever would believe, what's going to be the result of that, is the right to become children of God and have eternal life. The mission of the incarnation, the mission of the story that we start with a baby and a manger, is mission and evangelism and gospel. That Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Right. That he came into time and space, that he left his home in heaven in order to redeem that which was in darkness and would reject him and would despise him, and yet he came to give grace upon grace, most clearly seen through his death on the cross, to give us salvation. The message of Christmas is the message of the cross. The message of Christmas leads us directly to the cross, that Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, and that sometimes makes us feel really good, but don't make any mistake about it, the incarnation was a mission to die. From the very beginning, Jesus coming into the cradle would go straight to a cross. But it's through that cross that you and I can have access to God, can be made right with God, can have eternal life with him. So for those of us who are Christians, who professed our faith in Christ, that's our message this Christmas. That if you can celebrate all the things that we do, and it's not thinking about he came into this world to die, and to die for me, then we've missed Christmas.
You're right.
If you're here today and you've never professed your faith in Christ, you haven't ever trusted him, that's the message for you as well. That all the things, all the songs, all the decorations, all the gifts, they all pale in comparison if we miss what really happened at Christmas.
That's right.
That God the Son came into the world so that you and I could have eternal life. That's the message of the Christmas story. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you knew what we needed and our redemption was so important to you that you sent your son. And we're so thankful for Jesus and his willingness to come in humility and leave what he had in heaven in order to come and be among us and to die in our place. So, Lord, I pray this morning for those of us who know you that we wouldn't get caught in the traps of all the other things that surround this holidays, that we would enjoy them, but, Father, that we would remember first and foremost why we celebrate. And, Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never committed their life to Christ, Holy Spirit, we would just ask that you would come in power and convict, show them their need. Show them your love for them in Jesus. Give them the courage to believe and to repent and to commit their life to you. We love you. We pray that you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.